Sometimes things are harder than we thought they would be. Sometimes the journey turns out to be harder than we expected. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. What might be some journeys that might surprise us in their challenge? We say, oh, this will be a great journey. Turns out to be a little bit harder than we thought. And you can shout it out if you want online. You can unmute and speak up or chat. What are some examples of a journey that might have turned out to be harder than we thought it might be? Parenthood, somebody said. Yes. Such a desire that says, wow, finally a baby. And then it turns out it can be really challenging, harder than we thought. Good.
Grad school.
Yeah. Yes. Good. Somebody else?
Hyping up Half Dome
in Yosemite. Yes, turns out to be harder than we thought. What was that?
Working for a living.
Yes, turns out. Yeah, I can remember those days in high school. I thought, oh, someday I won't have to sit in class. I'll be free. Yeah, turns out to be a little harder than that. Other thoughts?
Learning an instrument or a new skill.
Yeah. Oh, that'd be so cool to play the trumpet like that. I could do that. Turns out to be a bit harder.
Decorating Pisanki eggs.
Yes. Yeah. Looks so straightforward. Yeah, I'll tell you one story in our family. This was years ago. I was teaching in Switzerland. The whole family was there. And all these mountains around. And there were these gondolas that you could take a gondola up and take a gondola down. It was really great. And so we looked at the map. You take the gondola up here, and then over here, just a little bit, you can take a gondola down. We could do that with our three little kids. And so we went up that first gondola, and we started walking. And it turned out to be farther than we thought. Pretty soon, it's like, when is the last gondola going down? Will we make it in time? And it started out as a really joyful trip. Isn't this a great thing to do together? And then it became a panic. And it turned out to be a lot harder than we thought. And it turns out, when the journey's harder, we're not as patient with each other. It's not as easily a joyful situation. Life can be harder than expected. And actually, in a surprising way, following Jesus can be harder than expected. It's like, oh, this would be just fantastic. Won't this be great? And it is, and yet it can be harder than we expect. And so I want to just pray that God would strengthen us for the journey and give us a deep hope as we look at this passage today. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and for the encouragement it is to be together with others who worship you. We thank you for your love and your goodness. And yet we also confess that sometimes this journey is harder than we thought it would be. Whether we've been on this journey for years and years, or we're just exploring it right now, it can turn out to be a bit harder. Father, we pray now that you would help us, that you'd give us strength for the journey of following Jesus. And we pray that you would give us a deep hope that carries us through the times that really can be challenging. We thank you that as we pray, you work. And that you are answering this prayer even as we've gathered together. Pray that you'd use your word, the Bible, to teach us and to bring a deep hope because you are God, our Savior. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today is A Deep Hope, and we're in Zechariah 9. If you have one of the Bibles that they handed out, there's a bookmark there, and they'll be bringing some around as well. If you get to Matthew in the New Testament, you turn left and you hit Malachi and then you hit Zechariah. So the second to last book in the Old Testament. I will have it on the screen as well, but they've got some notes and I find it really helpful to have the text in front of you as well. Zechariah 9, and we'll talk a little bit about this drawing and another one in a few minutes. Let me just say why I ended up in Zechariah 9. So first of all, Daniel read for us from Matthew 21. And in Matthew 21, Jesus entered Jerusalem with great joy. He came in with just the people shouting and praising, and he came in humbly on a donkey. And it was a symbol for the people. And it says here, he's so powerful, he doesn't need a big horse. He's not here to conquer. He's here to bring peace. And so the people saw this, and they shouted with joy, praising God. And Matthew says, if you want to understand what's going on here, then you ought to look back at the book of Zechariah. Because Zechariah said, say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Need to see this, he says, to make sense of this great day, this celebration. And yet, in that first week following, that week following this event, this Palm Sunday, something went terribly wrong. It went from the joy of people praising to Jesus dying a horrible death 5 days later. And I've often looked at this and thought, what happened? How could it go bad so quickly that it would go from just this praise of Jesus being honored as God's chosen one, as the Messiah, and then being killed at the cries of the people? And I think to make sense of that, we need to look into Zechariah. So let me just say a quick word about Zechariah. Zechariah also was in a time when there was a joyous beginning that turned out to be harder than expected. So to understand it for the people Zechariah talked to, God's people had been conquered because of their sin. Right? They had a land of their own, and yet God said, change your ways or trouble's coming. And they didn't. And he said, change your ways or trouble's coming. And they didn't. And then finally, it had gone really badly. And at the center of what had gone really badly was that the temple was destroyed. The temple was their identity. The temple was their hope. The temple represented God with them. And it was destroyed. And then the amazing thing happened. Incredible thing happened. The king that now was the conquering nation, the king said, you can go back and rebuild. And oh, there was joy. The people thought, this is fantastic. We can go back and rebuild. We can rebuild the temple. There is hope again. And so they went back, and when they finished the foundation of the temple, they were just overwhelmed with joy. It was a loud celebration. There were shouts. And Marita, I guess she's over there with the kids. This is beyond Final Four victory. I mean, this was the best thing they could imagine. Although for some people, they struggled, and this was quite a scene. Also, there were people who were wailing and weeping because they knew what the previous temple looked like. They say, you're celebrating because there's a flat spot on the ground that's clear? This isn't what we had. And so the people were shouting in praise, but also in weeping, that it wasn't all that it could be. And yet they'd come back and they'd started this work. But then year after year went by, and they didn't make much more progress. And in fact, 20 years later, they were still struggling after having made great progress at the beginning, but it wasn't going well. And so God sent Zechariah with a message to the people. But to think about what the people's situation was, they had countries around them that were threatening them. They'd been told, you can go home, but now there are countries around that threatened them and troubled them. They were in financial hardship. This is a hard place to be a farmer. There can be good there, but it's also a challenging place, and there was taxation that was hard. It was a challenging time financially. And then all the people who came back, they came back so happy together, but just like us on our hike between two gondola rides, it got harder to be patient with each other. It got harder for the people of Israel to treat each other well. There was injustice, there was conflicts, and they just couldn't make progress in rebuilding the temple. Trying to do more just didn't seem to help. Right, so some people say, oh, let's do it. We'll do it this year. And they would try hard, and they'd make no progress. And so somebody described it this way. It was a time of disappointment, disillusionment, despondency, and guilt. And this can hit us all. It can hit us all in a family, in a relationship, in a community of people, in a church. It can hit us all in our career or education, all sorts of places. A time of disappointment, disillusionment, despondency, and guilt. And so God sent Zechariah to the people with a message. And let me just say a word about a big picture about Zechariah's beautiful call to spiritual revival. We heard a bit about what's been happening what happened in Asbury and many people turning to God. And Zechariah said this, "Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." Do you think he liked the expression, the Lord Almighty? "This is what the Lord Almighty says. The Lord of hosts, the armies of heaven, says, if you'll return to me, I will return to you." They struggled to get enough people to live in Jerusalem. It's a hard place to live. And yet, God later says this in Zechariah, "Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it." Well, if there are no walls, they're not safe. But God says, "I myself will be a wall of fire around it," declares the Lord, "and I will be its glory within." So he says, if you'll turn to me, I will turn to you. I will bless, I will be with you. And so then we come to the passage that is quoted when Jesus entered Jerusalem. So let me read this. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Let's just stop there for a second to see some things, but rejoice greatly. And the suggestion of God's people were vulnerable and they needed help. And they say, "Rejoice greatly because your king is coming. And your king comes righteous and victorious. The king always does what is right. The king won't be conquered. The king is strong. And yet, the king is also lowly and riding on a donkey." Somebody who wants to win a battle comes on a powerful horse. But somebody who comes in peace, more like a commoner, comes on a donkey. And he comes, he gets rid of the weapons. He says, "Get rid of the chariots, get rid of the war horses, get rid of the battle bow." Instead, he comes to proclaim peace to the nations. He's going to bring peace to the world, is the proclamation. So rejoice, because your king has come. And you can imagine the people, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and they say, "Wow, it's finally here. He's coming. He's coming to bring peace to the nations." And verse 11 goes on, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword." Let me say, this is not only poetic literature, but also what is known as apocalyptic literature, where there's symbols that can be really challenging to understand. But some of the things are quite clear. It says, "Return to your fortress." And I love this expression, "You prisoners of hope." That's one to puzzle over. What does that mean? And it does seem that these are prisoners who needed hope. And if they had hope, they would return to God. They were people who were probably still in exile in Babylon or elsewhere. And he says, "Return to your fortress. Return to the place that God says is my city, is my dwelling. Return to God." And he says, "I'm going to defend you. I'm going to protect you." And then verse 14, "Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar." And again, such imagery that is a challenge to understand. But he says, you're going to not be threatened anymore. You will be free from the fear of those who attack you. And there will be a richness of celebration for you as God's people. God will sound the trumpet and you will be home. And so then verse 16, "The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Gives these beautiful pictures of God restoring these people, being the shepherd who would bring them home, and they would be like jewels in his crown, beautiful, in celebration together. He will shepherd. As a shepherd saves the flock, he will do that. But you know, Zechariah doesn't only say these things. Zechariah is the book that is quoted, it seems, more than any other, except for Isaiah, when thinking about the Messiah, of God's chosen one coming. And so just a little bit further into the book, it says this: "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimon and in the plain of Megiddo." This is a different kind of picture. They will look on the one they have pierced, and this is quoted as saying, this is what they did when they killed the Son of God, when they killed the Messiah, right? When they killed God's Savior, they'll look on the one they have pierced. They will grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn son. And one of those I think of here is when Peter realized that he had denied even knowing Jesus. And he grieved bitterly because he contributed to the piercing of this one from God. There will be weeping in Jerusalem. And further on in Zechariah, we read this: "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And Jesus quotes this and says, "See, all of you are going to be scattered away from me." This is different. Different from this one passage that says, "Look, your king is coming and he's bringing peace for the nations." And Zechariah says, but you know what? It's actually also got a lot of challenge in it. It's not simple. I think as we see what has happened in the time of Jesus on Palm Sunday, and then his death and Good Friday and his resurrection, and seeing how this fits in Zechariah, I think we see that God's final and joyous victory for his people comes after an often challenging path of faith, just as it did for Jesus. Jesus came into a final and joyous victory, but it came after a challenging path of faith, just as it did for Jesus. And here's the key: that was always God's plan. There was no mistake when Jesus was crucified after having been praised, because God said, this is my plan. This is how the salvation will work out. Okay, so this is a really tough question I have to ask you. So consider a light switch. And you turn it on. So here's the question: how long does it take for the darkness to be gone? What was that? Oh, if it's fluorescent. Yeah, for people who remember those. So as soon as the light is on, it's instantly replaced. Darkness is just gone immediately, right? You can't say, oh, watch it go. Like, imagine we filled this room with water, right? And we've got a drain in the middle, and so we take the drain out and slowly watch the water go away. But that's not how light and dark works, right? You turn a light on, and instantly it's light. Instantly the dark is gone. Okay, now consider this. What happens when you plant a seed? So how long does it take for a seed to bring fruit? What was that? Several months? Yeah, and it actually depends on the plant too, right? Because some plants, it can take years before this seed grows into a tree that can bear fruit. Right? This is a really different thing. It can seem to happen so slowly. Right? So let's plant that seed. It ought to be done now. So here's the question. When the light of the world entered the world, was it more like a light switch or more like planting a seed? And I keep imagining when the light of the world arrives, boom, the place is filled with light. The dark is nowhere to be seen. But Jesus said, actually, it's more like planting a seed. And so Jesus said, let me tell you what it's like. Here's a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And it takes time. You plant the seed and it takes time. It's got to be watered and it's got to grow. But Jesus went beyond that. He said, not only is it like a good seed that gets planted, but also while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Huh. Jesus said that when the light of the world showed up, it's like planting a seed and the enemy's still planting weeds. And it's a messy place. How about when the light of the world entered the world? Was it more like a light switch or taking yeast and putting it in dough and letting it sit? Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. That's a lot of flour. That's a strong person. You put it in there and you wait and you wonder, is it going to work? Right? When the light of the world entered the world, was it more like a light switch or taking some kernels of wheat and putting it into the ground? Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Huh. You take the light of the world and bring it into the world, and he says, it's got to die and get buried to bring fruit. This is a different image than I have when you turn on a light switch. Right? And we realize that after entering Jerusalem to shouts of praise, Jesus was crucified days later. He said, here's how you need to understand me. It's not a light switch that gets turned on and is slowly filling more of the world, or quickly. He says it's like kernels of wheat that die and get buried. See, the Son of God's life led up to being crucified as a criminal in shame. The Son of God's life led up to being abandoned, or worse, by his followers. The Son of God's life led up to a point where only 120 people remained with him. Thousands had heard him. Thousands were impressed with him. But then it was down to a group of about 120 who were with him. This was the Son of God. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, came in humanity, and this is what happened to him. That's not what I expect when the king enters Jerusalem and the people praise him. And yet, when we look a little bit further forward, John, the apostle, when he saw Jesus in his glory, John fell at Jesus' feet as though dead because of Jesus' overwhelming glory. Jesus was killed and buried. His enemies were victorious. And yet, when you look on the other side of that, John the Apostle, when he saw Jesus in his glory, said, your glory is so great, I can't even live anymore. You're overwhelming in your glory. And we are told that now, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, God's final and joyous victory for his people is final and glorious and joyous. And yet it comes after an often challenging path of faith, just as it did for Jesus. And that was always God's plan. Right? And so often I think, oh, if I'll pray and Jesus shows up, darkness will just be gone and it'll be so good. And yet, that's not what happened to Jesus. And that's not what Zechariah said. He said, rejoice, your king is coming, but he's going to be killed. But then to rise again to this great victory. And so the call for us is to have a deep hope in God. Right? A deep hope. So this is one of the things that affected me this week in studying it. Is somebody whose statement, the Bible doesn't teach a simplistic optimism. Right? An optimism that says, oh, things are certainly going to get better. It won't stay this bad. With our kids, we used to read this book, Lily's Purple Plastic Purse. And the moral of the story was, today was hard, tomorrow will be better. And you know what? There's a lot of good in that. There's a lot of good that says to kids, you know, today in school was really hard, I think tomorrow will be better. But you know what? That's not always the case. Right? The Bible doesn't tell us, well, today was hard, but tomorrow will be better. Jesus didn't say that on Palm Sunday. He said, today was okay. Tomorrow's going to be worse. And Jesus said, you think it's hard for me? It's going to be hard for you too. Right? It doesn't just simply get better. Jesus said in this life, we're going to have trouble. And perhaps the hardest times might still be in front of us. And that's the reality. That's what Jesus said. He told this to his disciples. Your hardest days are still in front of you. But, I love this expression, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present suffering is not worth comparing with what God is going to do, the glory that's going to be revealed in God's people. Peter says this, in all this, in this great hope of Jesus' victory, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's a great thing that Jesus came and suffered and died and rose again. Even with that, he says, you might have to suffer grief in various trials. Grief that comes because our bodies are weak and wear out and we get injured and diseased. Grief that may come because of conflict in relationships and people that we just can't figure out how to interact with. Grief when we look at the world around us and say, how can there be so much that's wrong with this world and it won't get better? Conflict in so many places, within and outside. He says, you might have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But you know what? If you will trust, this will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's not worth comparing with it. The glory that is coming is so much greater, it's not worth comparing with all the struggle. We're to keep a deep hope in God. So then Peter says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed that is coming. Set your hope on the amazing freedom and glory that will come when Jesus returns. When we encounter him, when we see him, and the trouble is gone. Set your hope there, he said. Until then, yeah, we might have to suffer grief in various kinds of trials. But we have hope because he has overcome the world. And so Paul describes it like this. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. And sometimes we think as Christians, we're supposed to answer the question, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing well. I'm doing great. But sometimes what we need to say is, I am groaning inwardly. I am carrying a heavy weight, and it's a hard time right now. And we need to have the freedom to say that. We, he says, who have the Holy Spirit living in us, groan inwardly, and we say this as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So it's good to say when somebody says, how are you doing? We say, you know what, I'm groaning inwardly, but I am waiting expectantly because my God is at work and I have hope in him. Right? We're to keep a deep hope in God. And this is a choice. Right? In my own practice, I find I have to choose hope. It doesn't happen to me by accident. It doesn't happen to me just because the news of the day brought hope to me. And so as I've said, like I've told you this, is as I enjoy walking outside when everybody's windows are closed. And so recently, I've just started to sing when I walk, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And I need to tell myself this, there is hope that is so powerful and is so good. And one of these funny phrases that we have in an English song, Lord Sabaoth, his name. And it means Lord Almighty. Lord of the hosts of heaven, which comes from Zechariah. Lord Sabaoth is his name. And I need to choose this for a deep hope, not a hope that says, I prayed, therefore today's going to go well. I prayed, therefore I know my God is at work. I know he is good. I don't know when I'll see it. It might look harder before it gets better, but I know he is good because he is the Lord of the hosts of heaven. So we're to keep a deep hope in God. And then, this was an important thing for Zechariah, is to do the work God calls us to do, a work that fits that hope. For Zechariah, it was, though it looks impossible, let's get back to building that temple. Let's do the work God has called us to do. Right? And for us, different for each one of us, and yet the core is clear, to keep seeking first his kingdom. Not the kingdom of this world, but his kingdom, what he is doing. That means to love God with all that we are, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, to be a witness to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ, to do the work God calls us to do. We say, in hope, I will stay at the task. It can look challenging. It can be challenging. But in the hope of the God who is accomplishing his work, and in the Savior who will return to reign in such amazing glory, will fall at his feet as though dead because of its greatness, of his greatness. So we will work, because this is the path to an inheritance, and I love this expression, that can never spoil, perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who are shielded by God's power. It says there is, out there in the future for us, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Nothing can touch it. It's guarded in heaven for we who are guarded by the power of God. So we have hope. We have hope because what is out there, and we have hope because Jesus is with us on that road, the Good Shepherd, the Redeemer, who will come back so that we can live with him forever. See, God's final and joyous victory for his people comes after an often challenging path of faith, just as it did for Jesus. And that was always God's plan. That week when Jesus was first praised and then attacked and killed was no accident. It wasn't a victory of the enemy. It was the plan that God had for how he was going to bring his goodness to people who didn't deserve it. And so Hebrews gives this call. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And here's what Jesus did. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're called to a deep hope. Not a hope that says if you follow Jesus, things are just going to somehow start to fall in place, and that program you applied to when you pray, you'll get accepted to it, and that relationship that you're struggling in, it'll just somehow become better. There's no promise that all these things will just get easier. Sometimes they do. But Jesus said, in this world, I want you to follow me. And that meant taking up my cross. And it's a challenging path. And yet it's a path that Jesus is a part of with us, and it points to the glory that he guarantees, that he offers to us. So on Palm Sunday, we join in singing praise. Praise to our God who came humble and who came willing to suffer and die, that he would be raised to glory. He calls us to follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you were not trapped. You weren't tricked. You didn't lose a battle. You followed the plan that your Father had. We thank you that you took up our cross, that you suffered and died for us. And we thank you that through your indestructible life, you came back to life again and won victory over sin and death. We long to see your glory. We long to see you with the glory you had before the foundation of the world. We long to experience the grace that you have for us in your return. Jesus, I pray that you would give us a deep hope. In this world we have trouble, you said, but you've overcome the world. By your Spirit, would you empower us to have courage and strength? And would you show us the riches of your love through the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in us? Testify with our spirit that we are the children of God who are deeply loved, and that we are a part of his work, of your work, to bring your kingdom, to show your glory, to bring peace to the ends of the earth. In you, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.